One of the great objects of prophetic ministry is to direct our attention to the climax of all prophecy, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to reign in this world. In the prophecy of Daniel, we don't learn anything about his coming for us. We are those who believe in the rapture. In the New Testament, we have learned the secret that was hidden in other ages, that prior to his descent to the Mount of Olives, he will come into the air to remove his blood-bought people of this age. This is outside the scope of Daniel's prophecy, but Daniel directs us to events that have taken place, that preview events that will yet take place. And then beyond those events, will the Lord's return take place. He will come and reign supreme. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we've been going through each chapter from the first, and we've come now to what is considered by many one of the most difficult chapters, chapter 8. And it is our desire to make the difficult things simple and plain so that young Christians, the young men that are coming, and all of us might have some grasp of this wonderful chapter. It is a beautiful chapter, as we can see. And then in it also, we would like to speak of him, because that is the prime object of all prophetic ministry, to direct the attention to the Lord Jesus, the one who is in this chapter called the Prince of the Princes. And so we thank God for the revelation of Christ, even in a chapter like this. Now there are cakes, if you want the cakes of all the gatherings, all the meetings from the beginning, or any one, you can have those. You ask our brother Owen at the door, or brother John, maybe the happy verse. Now let us read then in the 8th chapter of Daniel. And we believe it's divinely inspired, as I've often said. It's as true this chapter as the 23rd Psalm or any other well-known passage. All scripture is God-breathed. Chapter 8 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. After that which appeared unto me at the first, that is the first vision that we read of yesterday, in the reign of King Belshazzar. The first vision in chapter 7 is the second. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uriah. And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram with the two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became king. And as I was considering, behold, an eagle came from the west in the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his hands. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in a furious power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he moved the power against him, and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast them down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the Hebrew waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it, or instead of it, came up four notable ones, for the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. That pleasant land was the land of Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon it. Yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one sing, and here is an angel, a holy one. I heard one angel speaking, and another angel said unto that certain angel which spake, how long shall be the bitterness concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eulea, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, as in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed at the end shall be. Now these two verses give us a very clear interpretation of the Lamb that he wrote. We don't have to go outside the chapter to see what we figure. Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, Grecia of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. You know, the first king is Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. I may say, when we come to verse 22, those prophecies have been all fulfilled. Though the most of them were quicker when Daniel wrote this prophecy and when he saw the vision. But from verse 23 at verse 22, there is a gap. And that gap covers all this period through which we are passing, the church age, and the rapture. And it takes us on to what is called in the Bible the last days or the latter time. And so this prophecy is divided there at verse 22 with a timeless gap. And now we come to verse 23. And in the latter time of their king, when the transgressors are come to the proof, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his power, and by peace shall destroy men. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That was the end of that prophecy of this great man that is yet to come, verse 23 to 25, is a prophecy that will be fulfilled following the rapture. Now verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut them up, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days, or better, it belongeth to many days to come. And I, Daniel, came in the sixth certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. There was none to make them understand it. Now the Lord will add blessing to the reading of his precious word. It's interesting today that by many people speak about prophetic events, you really study the prophecies of the Bible. I believe that we cannot understand the book of the Revelation, which was written by an old man who was banished as a captive, and one of whom it was said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is Daniel when he's an old man, at a great age. 80 years of age or older. And he's in the next chapter described like John on Patmos, old man greatly beloved. We can't understand the revelation, the book of the revelation, if we don't have an understanding of the book of Daniel. Daniel's book is the backbone of all prophets. Tomorrow evening we come to chapter 9. We come to one of the greatest prophetic utterances in all the Word of God, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But tonight I have turned to a magnificent part of the Word of God. And it may appear difficult to the reader, but yet, as we open it up, I trust that God by the Spirit will enlighten your mind a little and help me to make this message simple and plain and practical before our eyes today. When this vision was given to Daniel at the end of it here, we read, he found no one that was interested in the vision and no one that could give him any understanding about it. And you know, I've traveled a great deal and sometimes I read this chapter where I'm staying and I say to someone, could you give me understanding about this book? And I found that very few people really have a clear understanding of what chapter 8 of the book of Daniel is speaking about. And so it would be good to impart something that they've learned over a period of 50 years concerning the 8th chapter of Daniel. When I was first saved, I was fascinated with the book of Daniel because he was a young man. And I tried to follow him as a young man. But now that I'm old, I appreciate the book of Daniel more. Because his life passed through all the vicissitudes of our life. And at every part of his life, we can learn lessons. And so Daniel came and was sick. And he wanted to understand the meaning of this chapter. But it says he rose up to do the king's business. Now I pointed out that this chapter, chapter 7 and chapter 8, they precede the fall of Babylon. Chronologically they come in here. Chapter 8 was given in the first year he was serving Belshazzar, and then this one is in the third year of Belshazzar. It's almost before the fall of Babylon. And so he rose up to do the king's business. What king's business? He had been summoned to the palace of the king. He's been summoned to read the writing that was on the wall. He rose up to do the king's business. The writing was on the wall as far as the empire of the Medes and Persians, as far as the empire of Babylon was concerned, and the Medes and Persians were at the gate. And so he rose up to read the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar. But in this chapter, it's the writing on the wall for the nations of the world today, and for the world in which we live, the writing is on the wall. I've absolutely no doubt in my mind that events that are happening all around us are the true rumors of what is here in our chapter. The coming of the king of the fierce countenance. And it is not spoken of much in the Bible, and many people are not clear as to who this individual will be. I hope to direct your attention to this terrible monarch that will be in the world following the rapture. He's one of three men, a trinity of evil, that will rise up very quickly after the rapture and be manifested in three domains. One of them will appear in Europe, in Rome. He's going to be the emperor over a 10-kingdom confederacy. As we saw in the revival of the Roman Empire, the 10 pillars, east and west. And already in Europe we see evidences of that empire coming together. And then in Israel, in the land itself, a lamb-like beast will appear, and foes of Christ. He is anti-Christ. He is against Christ. Not only an imitation of Christ, but he's opposed to Christ. And he in this first man that I've spoken about will join a league to protect Israel from invading nations and from their enemies for centuries, which started in Abraham's tent, is going to be developed more and more. And so the Arab races will invade the land of Israel. the desolator that will come at the end to destroy Jerusalem, is this king of the fierce countenance. He's the third great individual. He's an Arab. He's an apostate Arab. He will rise up in Assyria. He's called the Assyrian. He's going to come sweeping. The little prophecy of Joel shows the marching of his armies. He's the Hitler of that day, and he's coming to dispose of all Jews. You see, Antichrist hates Christian Jews, those who will be believers. And the man of sin in Europe and Rome hates Jews who are converted. But he makes a loop with blind Jews, with Jews that don't see Christ coming. But this man hates all Jews, whether believers or unbelievers, and his invasion is to wipe out the Jews forever. Just as Hitler put 1.5 million into the gas chamber in Auschwitz and in other places and destroyed them. So this man will be the Hitler, but he will be a Muslim, an Arab, an apostate Arab. He's called the King of the Fierce Countenance. So that's what I'm going to speak about particularly after we look at this opening part of the chapter. Now this chapter, it aids me, not that I need any aid, but it helps me to be absolutely sure in my mind that Bible prophecy is accurate in every part. Because here's a prophecy, and there are 8 prophecies in the few verses at the beginning that I read, and Daniel had absolutely no idea what would take place. He's writing about things that were yet ahead. I have said prophecy is pre-written history. And the late prophecies in these few verses, down to where I said the gap came, at verse 22, there are 8 prophecies here that he had no idea would be fulfilled. He was writing about things that would take place 200 and 300 years after he was in the world. And they were all fulfilled. All you need to do is take a history book and sit down with an ancient history book of the history of the Persian Empire and the history of the Grecian Empire and sit down with these few verses are the condensing of the whole history and life of men that lived and died, and that this man knew nothing at all about. The Spirit of God moved him. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit, and prophetic ministry was given here about these empires and their end and their character long before it took place. And the idea that the Spirit of God is implanting in our mind is this: if those prophecies are fulfilled accurately, then the latter prophecies will be fulfilled with the same accuracy. And when the last great leader is here, then saints will know with assurance that all the prophecies are true and the Bible is absolutely pure in all its parts. I'm saying that because there's an attack on the Word of God today, sometimes by new translations and the altering of phrases and taking away from the text. And let me say that the King James Version is the sweetest of all versions and the clearest. I know there are words that we need to look at, and with the revised reading we can find out something more perhaps. But there's a great danger of the many types of Bibles that are being printed are printed to suit the whims of people instead of bringing us the revelation of divine truth to our heart. And so I want to emphasize for young men here that the words of Paul to Timothy are true. All Scripture is God-breathed. I believe that every jot and tittle in the Bible is absolutely true. And that these prophecies that were fulfilled that Daniel wrote about in a few hundred years, their fulfillment to the very letter of the word shows that the coming days will be fulfilled. Beyond the rapture, every prophetic thing will be fulfilled. Because in this age, the clock of prophecy is struck. At Calvary, the clock of prophecy struck. And we are living in a timeless, ageless gap. People are trying to take this, and if you look around and you think that something might take place this year or next year or so on, and we believe that the coming of the Lord for us is unknown, even by angels. And the day and hour is unknown, and the moment is unknown, and the year is unknown. It may come at any moment. But when the Lord comes for us, for the church, and for all the sleeping believers, and we're caught up to meet in the air, prophecy will begin to tick on the wall. And the first tick will introduce us to the last week, 7 years. I'm one of those who believe that it would be unwise for us to say there's a space between. I remember Brother in the early days saying it was 40 years, it was needed first before this week would begin and so on. I'm one of those who believe in keeping accurately to the scriptures, that as soon as the Lord comes to his church, the trump of prophecy begins to tick. Tick out the last 7 years before the king comes to establish his 1,000 years of literal reign over the earth and on the earth, and he shall be king of kings in the very city where he was slain for our redemption. He's coming. Thank God we believe in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look then down the chapter very simply, and we have the key given by Gabriel when he said, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Now notice that Daniel's location has changed in this chapter. This is easy to see. All his other prophecies were given in Babylon. But this prophecy, he said, in his vision, he was moved from Babylon, and he was at Shushan in the palace, the province of Elam, and he was by the river Euphrates. Why is this? Because transfer of power from Babylon is moving now to a new empire, the empire of the Medo-Persian, the Persian Empire, and its headquarters is Shushan in the palace in Elam by the river Euphrates, not by the great river Euphrates, but by the Euphrates River. And so here they have the movement to a different part, because the movement now is to a new empire. It is going to rise up the ascendancy of the Medo-Persian Empire that followed the Babylonian Empire. And so the language has changed as well. I meant to say earlier in these meetings that the book of Daniel, one of the reasons I believe it to be inspired, is that he wrote in two languages. There are a few verses in the Bible in other languages, but the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, apart from this book of Daniel, which is rather unusual, because chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all written in the Chaldean language. Chapter 1 is in the Hebrew, and then when we come to chapter 8, it reverts to the Hebrew text again, and from 8 to 12, is written originally in the Hebrew tongue, whereas the middle section is written in the Chaldean language. And it proves that Daniel had two languages. He could write in Chaldean. He learned that when he came as a young boy at 17 into the University of Babylon. He learned the Chaldean language, and he was able to write in it. And he wrote in Chaldean, and then he wrote in Hebrew. Now why is it he wrote in the two languages? Because the Hebrew section have to do with Israel's future, the future of God's people. And so it's written in the Hebrew language. For instance, the first chapter tells us of how these Hebrews in the Great Tribulation will be preserved and fed, even although they can't get food apart from the mark of the beast, God will preserve. But when they come to the rest of that section from chapter 2 to chapter 7 is dealing with the Gentiles, with what's going to happen to Gentile nations in the tribulation days and in the age to come. But when we come to chapter 8 to the end, he's now showing us again how Israel is going to be affected by great men that will be raised up, especially the Antichrist and the Assyrian. Those are two men that are going to be bitter opponents of the nation of Israel. And so it's interesting to see the two languages and then the change of venue from Babylon to Shushan. Now notice what he tells us here, that when he lifted his eyes, he saw the ram with two horns. And he's telling us about the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire is seen in the breast and arms of silver. It's seen in the bear with the three ribs. And of course you'll notice here that this is the conquering bear. The Medo-Persian Empire, especially under Cyrus, they pushed to the north and to the south and westward. They never went eastward. And the three ribs speak of the three conquests of this empire at its beginning. This ram that pushed westward and northward and southward, and none could stand before him. And of course the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The verse is very clear. It's not a fantasia. The ram thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the next one is the he-goat. And the he-goat is the Grecian Empire. And it's the Alexander the Great is the first king. The horn, the great horn that waxed great. And Alexander the Great, of course, when he was 32 years of age, after 12 years of empire, and he pushed right to India and had one of the greatest empires in the world. But in a drunken revelry, he died when he was 32 years of age. The horn was broken. You know, it's an interesting thing. This is history, of course. Josephus, I'm quoting from now, a very reliable historian that all Christians should read. I know that many believers don't read this, but I've read Josephus, and if you're needing any sleeping pill at night, you don't need one if you read Josephus. You'll fall asleep. It's very, very tedious reading. But Josephus here in this passage, whenever Alexander came to Jerusalem on his wonderful expeditions of conquering and conquest, and he came to Jerusalem to destroy it, Jabia, who was a high priest, he carried out the book of Daniel, and he showed them from this chapter that he was the horn, the great horn of the Hebrew, the Grecian Empire. And you know, when Zadia read that and showed it to Alexander the Great, Josephus says that Alexander turned away his army. And he showed them from this chapter that he was the horn, the great horn of the he-goat, the Grecian Empire. And you know, when Jadia read that and showed it to Alexander the Great, Josephus says that Alexander turned away his armies from Jerusalem. And ever after, he favored the Jews from the reading of Daniel's prophecy. His name, position as the great horn, the first king of Greece, was written before he was born in the Bible. And Daniel knew nothing about Alexander the Great. He was born almost 200 years after this prophecy. And here is a man who is brought into the Bible, and he could see it clearly. There's no fantasia about it. The first horn, the he-goat, the rough he-goat, is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. Interesting, too, that the man he conquered, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, in Isaiah 45, 150 years before he was born, his name is mentioned. He's one of the seven men whose name is given in the Bible before their birth. And God speaks of him as the scourge of the races, but the shepherd of his people. This man Cyrus, the anointed, he was the shepherd to bring them back from Babylon to build Jerusalem. And so the man that Alexander conquered, he was named in the Bible before his birth. And Alexander is indicated in the Bible 200 years before his birth. And so this chapter shows me that the Bible is an inspired book and every prophecy will be fulfilled. And here we see it in these two prophecies. Now, when we read this down, we learn that when Alexander the Great died at 32, his kingdom was divided by his four generals. And he showed that to the four heads on the leopard the other evening. And these four generals, they divided finally into four kingdoms. Asia Minor, and Mesopotamia, and Egypt, and Assyria. Two of those, the descendants from those kingdoms that came from the Grecian Empire, faded out of prophecy. But two remain, Egypt and Assyria, remain. And in our Bible from this point onward, Assyria is called the King of the North, and Egypt is called the King of the South. And all down the age, and age-long battles between them in chapter 11, the king of Egypt, the king of the south coming to invade the king of the north, and the king of the north against the king of the south, and the place where they met was in the land of Israel, in the pleasant land it's called here. Later on it's called the glorious land. And they were inveterate enemies of Israel, the king of Assyria and the king of Egypt. And finally, they joined together to destroy Israel, as we see. And so this is how that we find out that the man that is called the King of the Fierce Countenance is not a Jew. He's a descendant from the King of the North. He's called the King of the North in the Bible. He's an Assyrian. And the Assyrian is going to invade Israel in the last moments of the great city. We'll have it in the prophecy of Zechariah and in Isaiah 10 and in Micah 5. Now, I hope I've made that very clear. These four generals, the King of the North and the King of the South. And so when we come down this wonderful prophecy, Daniel desired to know the interpretation of the prophecy. And this is the first time that we have an angel, and the angel here is Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is a very interesting angel to me. There are only two angels that we really know their names. One is the archangel, and there's only one archangel. You know that. And then we have this angel, Gabriel. He's not the archangel. Michael is the archangel, but Gabriel is an angel that is named. There are other angels. There's the angel of the fire and the angel of the water. And there's the wonderful numberer. Mr. Newbery says, Pomona, the wonderful numberer. But Gabriel to me is of great interest. Should be of interest to every believer. Because Gabriel is first mentioned here, coming to Daniel by the river Ulea. And then secondly, comes to Daniel again, to speak to him again. Twice he visits Daniel. And two other times, he was sent from heaven to visit this world. And when we put the four visits of Gabriel together, it's a most interesting study, Gabriel visiting this earth. First time he visited is here, the great palace of Shushan, and in the province of Elam. It's indicated where he came to. He was by the banks of the Ulea. And a man said to Gabriel, there was a voice from heaven, God is saying to his angel, speak to Daniel. And he begins to tell Daniel and opens up the truth to Daniel. And then the second time he comes is to Daniel in Babylon. the great city of Babylon with its hanging gardens. City, what it must have meant to an Hebrew to visit earth and look at Shushan, the center of Persian rule, and then to come to view the wonderful wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders, the hanging gardens and the glory and majesty of Babylon. The third time he came, he was sent to Jerusalem, to the temple. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was offering his incense when Gabriel appeared in Jerusalem. And then the fourth time he came, it was all together different. He came to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, You know, the other three cities, an angel looking at them, there's nothing like heaven, but they were wonderful places to visit. They were the three greatest cities in the world in the time when he came. First of all, Babylon, city of the first emperor, the great empire of Babylon. And then he comes to the Persian Empire, the Shushan Palace. And then he comes to Jerusalem, the center of the only God-given religion, capital Judaism. But he's sent now to Nazareth, place of no reputation, the lowest. When you think of all the glories of the cities he visited, but the fourth city, the fourth was only a village. The place, as he looked at it, I wonder what he thought. This is a place where my Lord is going to be. He's not going to be in Babylon. He's not going to be in Shushan. He's not going to be in Jerusalem. He will live here for 30 years. An angel has a heart. I'm sure his heart was moved. He came four times. First three times he came to man. Then he came to Daniel. He made him stand and speak. And then he came to the priest as he stood at the altar of incense to Zacharias. He made his announcement. But then he was sent to a lowly virgin, to a woman, three times with a man, once with a woman, a lowly virgin, was sent to Mary of Nazareth, God's angel, and the mother of God's beloved Son, as to his humanity together. Heaven and earth combine the mystery of his coming. Let me say something else about the visit of Gabriel to earth on four occasions. Every time he came to speak of Christ. Every time he came. You see, when we think of Michael, we think of him as the angel of Israel. He's always to do with the affairs of Israel. The burial of Moses. The battle in the heavens to come. And in chapter 12, in the day of the great tribulation, Michael is the guardian of the nation of Israel. But Gabriel, he said, I stand before God, in the presence of God. And he's the angel that is linked with the message of Christ to man. First time he came here, he describes Christ as the coming king, and he calls him the Prince of the Princes. The Prince of the Host, first of all in this chapter, the Host of Heaven, the Prince of Angels, and then the Prince of Princes. And we are the princes of God's people. He had made us a kingdom of princes and priests. But among all the princes, he's the Prince of Princes. And so he came to exalt Christ as the sovereign. What Matthew did, Gabriel commenced, exalting Christ as the sovereign in the supreme place. But then the next time he came, he presented him to Daniel as the Messiah. Messiah shall come. And when Messiah's come, he shall be cut off and have nothing. He presented him as the one that would die on the cross. Presented him as the servant, the anointed of Jehovah, the perfect servant. He's following Mark's idea of presenting
one that would be cut off and have nothing, and die in the place and room of guilty sinners. When he came the third time, he presented them as the Lord in the presence of Zacharias, and he said he will have a forerunner, one that will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to bring before the people the Lord. And so the angel Gabriel owns this lordship, reveals his supremacy, and points to him as the chosen of Jehovah, the anointed, the Messiah of Israel. But when he came to Mary, he said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be Son of God. No wonder our brother gave out last night, glory to thee, thou Son of God Most High, all praise to thee. He shall be great, he said to Mary, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And he shall rule over the house of Israel forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The glories of Christ fill the heart of an angel. An angel that never knew redemption that we have known. An angel that never stood by faith at Calvary to see a substitute. We know him as Gabriel has never known him. And yet Gabriel rejoiced to sound the praises of his Lord and Christ every time he came to earth. You know, it'd be good for us every time we go to minister, to minister Christ, somewhere in the message. Every time we're sent to a man or a woman, young or old, whether it be a prophet, whether it be a maiden, our lips should be full of Christ. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Now, having said that, I must speak of this King of the Fierce Countenance at the end. There's something said about him that bring Christ before us by contrast. Now this is one way of introducing the person of the Lord into the prophetic ministry, is that all the evil of man that seen politically, even today, be contrast with the perfect ruler that is coming. And so this man is described here in verse 23 as the King of the Fierce Countenance. You see, I'm sure you all remember the Ayatollah Khomeini. Ayatollah means the holy man. Every time I looked at a picture of him, I thought of the King of the Fierce Countenance. You know, the first ruler that's coming, the man of sin, he will be a man of a pleasant countenance. He will be a man of a personality that wins the people, the man of sin. And the Antichrist is a lamb-like beast, but when he opens his voice, he betrays himself with the voice of a dragon. But this man is one with a stout countenance, a fierce countenance, betraying the wickedness of his heart. A king of a fierce countenance is going to be in this world the enemy of Israel, looking for the throne of dominion, a king of a fierce countenance. But when I think of the one that's coming, you know what it says about him? Isaiah 33, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. He is altogether lovely. In the countenance of Christ will be expressed tenderness and grace. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove, washed with milk and fitly set. His lips are as the sweet droppings of myrrh. A king of a fierce countenance, the king in all his beauty. This king of a fierce countenance, it tells us something more. He understands dark sentences. His mouth is full of dark sentences. Because Satan is behind him. Craft, it says, is behind him. He knows the craft of being in touch with Satan. And so when he opens his mouth, there's dark sentences. Oh, think of this king in Psalm 45. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My pen is the pen of a ready writer. Listen to these words. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. When he comes, the grace of his lips will win the hearts of men. Never man spake like this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Here is the man with dark sentences. Christ will come with healing in his wings and with sweet words for his people, words of comfort that no other one can speak. The blessed lips of Christ. Listen again. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Power of craft and power of warfare and power to destroy men's lives. But his power is not his own. His great power, but it's not his own. But you know what we read of Christ? All power is given unto me. The one that's coming to reign is all power. He's the great creator who became our savior. All power is put into the hands of Christ. All dominion and power and glory belongs to him. He shall destroy wonderfully. I don't know what that means. A wonderful destroyer. You know what I love to sing? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. His name shall be called Wonderful. This man destroys wonderfully. But Christ saves wonderfully. He's able to save to the end all that come unto God by him. Something more. He shall magnify himself in his heart. We read these words. Christ magnified not himself. He humbled himself. In his heart are proud thoughts. Exalts himself. The words concerning the Lord Jesus the King. You would expect to find them in the gospel of his sonship. But they're in the gospel of his kingship. We would never link what he said in Matthew 11 with majesty. Listen, I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness and majesty combine in the Redeemer that's coming. There's none like him. You look at what the world is after. Men with fierce countenance. Men with the power of arms and munitions. Men whose mouths are full of dark sentences. Haughty individuals that rise up to take the reins of government over the world. One by one they will come and pass away. But he is coming. He shall not magnify himself. This man by false peace, he will destroy many. Interesting that men today that call for peace, their peace plans are with a view to subjugation. Their peace plans are only an outward thing. In their heart are all kinds of wicked imaginations. They tell us they're looking for peace when they kill the innocent, and so on. And so by peace, this man will be the destroyer of many. And he shall stand up before the Prince of Princes. He'll magnify himself against the Lord Jesus. In this passage, it's the Prince of Princes. He shall be broken, judged, without a human hand. God will judge him. What will he judge him for? He'll judge him for his own sins. But the Prince of Princes was judged by the same God for our sins. He became our substitute and our Redeemer. If you're unsaved here tonight, I want to tell you that there is no Savior but one, and there is no one that can satisfy the heart
but Christ. And there's none that can guide us home and comfort us and care for us and bring us safe into his presence but the Lord Jesus. It delights me to speak that wonderful name in your ears this evening. His name is wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that in this particular chapter that we have read, we see the fulfillment of prophecies one by one, telling us that God's word is true. And then again at the end of time, when men have tried all kinds of government, when they have seen the great leaders of a coming day, the apostate Jew, and the man of sin who will speak great swelling words of men's wisdom, and this man of the fierce countenance, the apostate Arab, and as we look at them, the trinity of evil in that day, we thank thee for the one who is altogether lovely, who excelleth them all, and who is coming. This man will be broken. The other two will be cast alive into judgment for their own sins. But we thank thee for the Savior who endured the cross and despised the shame. His kingdom is founded not upon military genius or might or craft, but he has founded his kingdom on love that was seen at the cross. We thank thee the cross will rule the world, and the man that hung upon it with the thorns in his brow is worthy to receive the diadem, and the hand that held the reed of mockery will hold the scepter of universal dominion. His garments that were purple in mockery will be purple in glory when the day comes. We thank thee for him, and we look forward to the first part of his coming, when we shall see him as he is in the air. But we long too to see him reigning, to see his pierced feet stand on all of it, and to see the multitudes of Israel around him in repentance, looking upon the one that was pierced. And we shall love him more and forever when we see him face to face. Bless thy people here. Some are passing through distress. Some need the comfort of the ministry, and they need the person of Christ near to their side. The assemblies need him. We all need him. And there may be an unsaved one that needs him for salvation. Grant that they might run to him today. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. We give thee thanks. Amen. I'd like to sing a verse of 415. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. So we'll sing together, shall we, verses 1 and 2 and 5 of number 414. Now tomorrow night we go to an entirely different method of ministry from the 9th chapter of Daniel. It's the great chapter of prayer. There's a prayer there. I don't think there's anything like it in the Old Testament, the prayer of Daniel. And then following the prayer of Daniel is the prophecy that he opens up to us. So the two themes tomorrow night is prayer and prophecy. It begins with the study of the Scriptures as well. These are three great things: to study the Scriptures, to pray to God, to understand the prophecy. May God help you to be able to come tomorrow evening and on the remaining nights. 414.